Okay, we're in Ezra chapter 5, so you'll want to find your place there. Ezra chapter 5, we're going to cover, we're going to do this in a couple of parts. But the next text, the next unit, if you will, the next logical piece of Ezra is the beginning of chapter 5 through almost, not quite to the end of chapter 6, verse 18. So we'll look at Ezra 5:1 through 6:18. And I've entitled this sermon, On Whose Order? Okay? So, who in church today remembers teaching your kid how to ride a bike without training wheels? Just throw your hand up. Okay? A lot of people. All right, you remember those days, right? I thought surely that would be the way God would take me out of this world. As I was clutching my heart, laying in somebody's lawn from running with my kid's bike. But, you know, as I'm sure you had, I had a, you know, sort of a system. You know, we had three kids, and I sort of did this same system with all three of them. First, I did a lot of talking with them and convincing them that they could do it, right? That it's okay, we can take these training wheels off, or I don't remember, maybe we moved up a bike, I don't remember. And just sort of talking with them and having them on the bike and walking with them and maybe having a hand on the handlebar and one under the seat, but I'd be walking on the side of the bike, and maybe you did this very same thing. In those early days, my hand would be very firm on the seat, and I would do the steering, right, so that we would be going straight, and Gabrielle or Andre or Josiah would be encouraged that things were going well. I'd be walking next to them so they could see me. All the while, I talked to them, telling them what to concentrate on, right? So nothing new here. I'm sort of thinking in my mind through this process. Well, after a while, they would start to gain a little bit of balance and some confidence, and I would move to more the rear of the bike, and my hand wouldn't be on the handlebar, and it would be under maybe the rear of the seat, right? Still there, still sort of guiding, but with less grip, right? With less control. It would be a little bit of them steering and stabilizing and a little bit of my own helping them. And I remember being asked by all three of them, "Are you still holding on? Is your hand still on the seat?" You remember that question? Is it just me? Right? Because they're trying to figure out if they're doing it yet, right? And the better they got, the faster I would have to run behind them to make sure that they had their balance and could get some success, you know, sort of a row of success. Well, once they got the hang of it, of course, they wouldn't need me to have my hand on the seat anymore. They'd in fact ride their bike with me, right? I mean, that was a great joy when you finally got to that place where they could ride on the sidewalk and maybe I would ride in the street close to the curb and we would go around the block or the subdivision eventually or what have you. So much joy and fun being together, right, on a ride. Well, whether it was Gabba or Anji or Sai, each of them thought they could never do it at the beginning, I remember, right? But after a few times out with me working next to them and then behind them, they were able to do it, right? And it made riding together all the sweeter for the journey. That's not unlike the mission God has called, not unlike the mission God called his people to rebuild the temple. God had called them to come back to Jerusalem. Not to learn a bike, of course, but to rebuild the city that he had given them, that he had placed his name upon, the city that would contain the worship center, right? The very temple of the living God. And maybe this idea of learning how to ride a bike with dad's help or mom's help, perhaps, will help us walk through this text. So let's turn our attention to it. Let's get to the very Word of God so that we might hear our Creator and Redeemer speak, for he does right here in these words, friends. Pay careful attention. Ezra 5 and verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that's in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elder of the Jews, and they did not stop them until... Let me read that again. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go, and put them in the temple that's in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that's in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building, and it's not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel, that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written. A record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem, brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that's in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that's in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozanai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Amen. Well, that's a long text, I know. And that's why we're going to do it in a couple of weeks' time as we look through this. But it is one unit, so I wanted you to hear sort of the whole story together as we sort of walk through this. The theme that I hope to convince you from today is this, that God enables our work through his work. God enables our work through his work. Okay? Little bit of background to set the stage for this chapter here. In 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. He's referenced in our text. But after the Persians rose to power and replaced the Babylonians, King Cyrus had permitted the exiled Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Think about it. After a generation in captivity, God's people were miraculously freed. They had been allowed to go back to the promised land that most of them had only heard of. And God had given them a very specific mission. We read about it back in chapter 1 and verse 5. Go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. That's the mission. Go rebuild the temple. God had given them this great task to perform, this massive building project, if you will, but there was constant opposition. Every time they wanted to move forward, somebody opposed them. So how could the exiles get the job done? How could they hope to do God's work that was assigned to them? And if the work God called them to was hopeless, in fact, how can the work he calls us today be any different? You see how relevant this is to us? Either he gives work to people that can actually get accomplished, or he doesn't. Right? So if the people back then were put in this sort of hopeless position, there's no hope of success, how can we think anything will be different in our lives? Well, that's why this text is so important to us. It's why I hope this theme resonates in your heart, that God enables our work through his work. He actually empowers us to do what he calls us to do. He's working while we are working. This text recounts God's empowering his people to accomplish the mission that he holds out in front of them. And he does this with his people in every age. This is his eternal word that he's preserved down through all of these millennia to our day so that we might be encouraged today. He does this in every age. God calls his people to task and then works in us and through us and around us to make it possible. Yes, God enables our work through his work. And we see three different kind of aspects of God's work in this text, this very long text, this nearly two chapters worth of text. Three different aspects of God's work that enables the people's work. First, he motivates through his message. We're going to look at that in a moment, in the first couple of verses. Then he causes progress through his many acts of providence. That's the great bulk of the chapter. And then finally, he leads us to rejoicing through restoration. So that's the three kind of steps we're gonna take through the text. The three sort of stages of God working with us so that we can ride our bike, if you will, right? He's going to show us in this text that he motivates us through his message, that he causes progress through the acts of providence, and finally, he leads us to rejoicing through restoration. So that's what we'll see in this text. God's work, giving us a message, exercising providential control, and bringing about restoration. So we're looking at the dad, if you will, right? Holding the seat. What's he doing to allow the kid to ride the bike? That's why I started with that opening illustration, so that you might sort of have something to hang this chapter on that's a little more, a little more ready for you to think through. These acts of God lead to his people's work. What he does enables them to do what they're to do. He motivated them to get going. He made sure that they could have continual progress. So he sort of swept things out of the way that would stop them. And then he allowed them to come to joyful celebration. So that's us on the bike, or rather the people of Israel on the bike from their perspective. And so again, we have to think through the work that we have in front of us. Is Christ's mission for us too hard? I mean, when you think about what God's calling you to, the various tasks that he's asking you to do in this church, in your community, in your families, right, in your children, do you think this is an impossible task? It's too hard? Do you see God working in these things for you and with you? What about our enemies, those who are always sort of throwing up roadblocks to what we're trying to do for the Lord? Whether it's our own family members that are causing problems inside our family unit that's making it difficult to disciple, right? Or whether it's acts of government or people we know or rules in the workplace or what have you. Are our enemies too influential? Well, no, friends. God is always working for his glory and the joy of his people and bringing his plans to pass. He's always working, always making sure that his plan will be successful. And so when enemies rise to try and put a stop to the part we are called to play, God continues to work. And his work enables our work. So let's look at these three different aspects of his work in our text. We're going to need a couple of weeks to do it. As we do, maybe remember me helping one of my children learn to ride a bike, or maybe thinking of you, you know, when you were helping somebody learn to ride a bike, as we look at these sort of three different aspects of God's work. So first, the Lord brings motivation through his message. Look at just the first couple of verses here in our text. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. These are new characters that we're being introduced to, right? Prophets of God now enter the scene. We've had the king figure in Zerubbabel, and we've had the priest figure in Jeshua, but we haven't had the prophets really enter the scene, and now they do, right? Haggai and Zechariah, and what's more, they're people we know. We've got books that bear their name in the sacred scriptures. So the Lord brings motivation through his message. This is the most obvious work the Lord did to help Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the others to get moving on the mission. This is the most obvious thing that he did. He sent spokesmen to say, let me tell you why you should get to work, right? It's just so obvious, this help of the Lord. Kind of like me walking next to Andrea's bike, talking to her about what she needed to do to achieve her goal. It's like that brand of kindness, God sending prophets to his people, God speaking to his people, not unlike the way he spoke to us as I read this text aloud. And what's more, the exiles needed some motivation. They had built the altar, sure, that was great, that was cause for celebration. And they had laid the foundations for the temple, right? And that was a great task, right? I mean, you can't build the thing until you lay the foundation, right? So that was cause for celebration, but their work had stalled. In fact, it had stalled for about 15 years. We can do the math if we look just in Ezra. I won't bore you with that math, but you can check my math. I might be not exactly on with 15 years, but it's right around that mark. Think about that. That great work that had been done, the altar built and the foundations laid, right? And then 15 years of nothing. So they needed to be motivated. Chapter 4 records the other people of the land having discouraged the Jews. We looked at this last week. They had made the people afraid to build, and they had even bribed officials to keep them from making any progress. You can remind yourself of in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that's listed for us. And as we considered last week, the enemy's efforts appeared to have been successful. I mean, 15 years, right? We don't get the number of years in chapter 4, but the last verse of the chapter says, the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. God had given the exiles work to do. Difficult work. Work that others didn't want completed. So the Lord worked for his people to ensure they would work. And this first facet of the Lord's work for the Jews was by talking to them. But by reminding them of their calling and telling them that they could do it with his help. The Lord said these things through his prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And if we had the time, we could walk through those two prophets. I mean, Haggai is a little easier to walk through. It's only two chapters and doesn't have nearly the difficult metaphors that Zechariah uses. So allow me to just point out a few things that Haggai says. For example, that prophet had rebuked the people for working on their own homes rather than the temple. Listen to Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? A couple verses later, Haggai continues, consider your ways. Build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. I mean, this is what Ezra is talking about. This is what Haggai prophesied, what he said on behalf of the Lord. He had rebuked them, first of all, for working on their own stuff and leaving God's stuff alone. And for quite a stretch. Haggai also called them to be strong because the Lord was with them. That note is repeated in Haggai's prophecy, chapter 1 and verse 13, chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Through this divine encouragement, this was the result. This was the result. I mean, so often you read in the history of Israel, right? A prophet says, now you need to do this. You need to repent, you need to obey, and then they don't obey, and then destruction comes, right? Some kind of calamity comes. Not so here. This, through Haggai's words, God works and empowers the people to work. So in the face of Haggai encouraging them from God's own mind, we read this in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. He stirred up the spirit of Joshua, that's Jeshua in Ezra, and he stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts. The work stoppage had stopped. They'd gotten back on mission. The work of God through the prophets' voices, it worked. It empowered the people. It inspired them to get going again. The Lord had stirred them up, so they picked up their work again. I wonder if you need stirred up today. Did you used to serve the Lord with zeal, friends? Did you used to see your resources and your opportunities to serve God as an honor, and you no longer do? Have you settled back into working your own work, your own mission, your own sitch? Friends, today's a day to hear the voice of God say, you need to stop working on your house and start working on mine. God sweetly speaks to us today through these words, friends. He has called us to the greatest mission, the greatest honor, to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be agents of reconciliation, to be mere clay jars carrying around the treasure, the jewels of the good news. Oh, friends, return to the joy of serving the Lord again. The Lord had stirred up the people's hearts way back then. May He stir us up as well. And I hope you recognize that language of stirring up, right? I mean, we saw it at the beginning of Ezra, back in chapter 1, right? The people that did return, the Lord had stirred their hearts up. First, the Lord stirred up Cyrus's heart to issue the decree, right? That's at the very beginning of chapter 1. And then, just several verses later, He stirs up the hearts of the people so that they want to go back and rebuild, right? And here it is again. The people who had ceased working for the Lord, they were now motivated, encouraged, inspired that they could do the work God called them to. They felt the Lord running next to the bike, if you will, telling them what they need to do so that they know that He's with them. And we need to see the Lord with us also. In fact, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is called in the Scriptures, right? God with us, Emmanuel, and the Spirit of Christ residing in us, friends. So what God calls us to, right? He works so that our work can be done. So be encouraged today. God's work of sending His prophets had ensured that this remnant, this little mini version of the former nation, right, could get their work done. The faith they had to return to the land and start the work had returned to them by God's grace. And it had happened because God brought His word to bear on their situation. Look back at our text here. Notice the significance of the prophetic word. Look at verse 1 there. Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesied to the Jews in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Did you see that phrase? Now, the grammar is difficult to know whether that's modifying the prophets or the people, but I don't think there's much of a distinction here, right? This was a message from God motivating the people to remember that He was over them. Right? He calls them to glorious work, and then He reigns over them, over everything that they need, all of their desires and all of the difficulties. He's over them, and so when He speaks to them, He speaks with authority. They can trust His word. Despite the great mission ahead of those people and the opposition they were facing, the difficulties they would continue to face, the Word of God had reminded them that God was over them. Have you forgotten that, friends? That God is over you? Have you begun to think that your Christian life is kind of your thing? And you hope God's pleased in some sort of, you know, vague way, but you don't have any real thoughts about Him actually being over you. That you're in His family and He's overseeing everything He calls you to, friends. Remember that. You're not alone in this work. God speaks to us. The God who's over us, he humbles Himself and comes to us. He graciously speaks to us. God's under no obligation to reveal Himself to us in any way. And yet He does again and again this intimate speaking to us through His word. And that's what the prophets were doing there. So when we're disheartened, we need this reminder. The word of God brings our minds back to this powerful reality. God who calls us to action remains in authority. And He lovingly empowers us to do what he tells us to do, no matter how impossible it can sometimes appear. So be encouraged, friends. Look also at verse 2 there. Notice how the prophet's ministry is described. It's rather remarkable. Verse 1 is kind of what you expect. The prophet showed up, and what are they going to do? They're going to prophesy. Okay? No surprises there. But look at verse 2 there. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua arose and began to rebuild the house of God that's in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. That's not by accident that little phrase is there. The prophets were with them and helping them, supporting them. Now, some think this means they started to lay brick. I don't think that's what that means at all. I think it means that God is with us in his word and helps us. He was for the exiles. The prophets spoke God's message to them, and they experienced his nearness in that word. They were helped by God through God's word. They received the nourishment of the prophetic word. Like you know, when you're going to put in a big day of work, you want to have a big breakfast so you got some energy to burn. It's like that. God calls you to mission. He motivates you, strengthens you, helps you by his word. Friends, if you are not in the word of God, you are sapping yourself of spiritual strength to do the work he calls you to. His work partly is in the word. He speaks to you through that word. It's the spiritual strength to do the work. And I wonder, do you experience that kind of intimacy with the Lord in the word? Real question, friends. Do you experience the closeness of the Lord Jesus Christ as you give yourself over to the word, as you submit to it? Do you see the scriptures as God's life-giving sustenance? And when you receive his word, are you quick to obey it? I mean, that's how verse 2 presents. Verse 1, they prophesied, and how's verse 2 start? Then they got up and got to work. They heard the word of God and got going, and that's how Haggai presents it also. I read chapter 1, verse 14 for you there. That's what's being modeled for us here. God spoke through his prophets, and the exiles immediately got to work. And I just wonder, do you obey the word of God like that? Do you see it as your marching orders? Good and kind, strengthening words, but marching orders nonetheless. The work that's before you, if someone were to ask you on whose authority are you doing this, would you say, he's told me to. He's my king, and I submit to him. Right? Think about that, friends. Because Baptist churches are famous for saying, you know, this is our only rule for life and practice, right? Faith and practice. And so often, we completely ignore the word of God, what it tells us to do. Let's be careful to see the word of God for what it is. Well, whatever the work is, God's word not only inspires us, but it readies us for the work. It not only tells us to get going, but it actually gives us the stuff we need to do it. Paul would remind Timothy to hold out the scriptures to his church as they equip Christians for every good work that God calls them to. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and following, right? So the word not only gives us encouragement, but also gives us the ability to do what God calls us to do. So if you want to be successful in your Christian life, friends, you want to be a success on this mission? You want to think that I'm doing what God's calling me to do? Then see the word as your source of both nourishment and power. If you're resting in anything else, it's just foolishness and idolatry. These things motivate us, convince us that we can be faithful on the mission, and we need to be reminded and again and again. And that's why God worked through these prophets, so that the remnant, the people of Israel, could work. Two parts of the mission you should consider. We're not rebuilding temples today, right? We're not laying brick, as it were. I mean, we might. There's some brick falling off the end of the building, but two parts of the mission I want you to think about: sharing your faith and making things right when they're not. In the Word, you meet the Lord face to face. He's there. That's why we go through great pains before we read the Scriptures, to remind you of what the Scriptures are. In the Word, we're reminded of who God is. We're reminded that He is the Savior and we're not. But He calls us to this great work of evangelism. He calls us to be agents of reconciliation. How are we to do that if we're not the Savior? Well, because God works in our work, friend. The Spirit of Christ works as we work. If anybody ever comes to the Lord, it's invariably because a Christian faithfully shared the gospel with them and called them to faith. Though they don't have the power to bring them to the faith, sometimes God calls through our call. And so be reminded, friends, if you're a crummy evangelist, if you've stopped believing that sharing the gospel works, if you've started to think, like, I'm just going to lean into these other giftings, I'm more comfortable kind of over in this region over here, you know, I'll clear the brush, but I'm not going to lay down the stone or whatever, right? Friends, get back to the work of evangelism. It's what you're called to. You're called to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't be afraid. He works when you work. His work empowers you to be successful in your work. He reminds you of things in the Scriptures. Now, you got to get prepared, right? You got to be in the book and know the Lord Jesus and know how He ministers to His people, so you've got lots of material to share with people, lots of exposition, lots of examples, right? But when you do, the Spirit of God reminds you of those things and allows you to make connections as you speak to people. God works and enables you to work. So be faithful in evangelism, friends. Don't give up. Don't give up. The measure of success is not how many people you lead to the Lord. The measure of success is, are you faithful? Are you faithful? Well, that's that work of evangelism. What about making things right when they're not? A lot of times we disregard what God calls us to do, like making things right when we've hurt somebody. We've been called to be people who forgive and seek forgiveness. We're called to be people who humbly seek to reconcile with others rather than try to tear them down. And we fall into this trap again and again. We're called to be people who humbly seek other people, to win other people, to make things right. And again, we fail at this. Sometimes we sin and then try to hide it in unbelief. Sometimes we hurt somebody and we act like, hey, that's their problem or something like this. Sometimes we can think this way: I've dug myself in too deep. I should have gone to a months ago. It's too late now. But when we meet God in His Word, friends, we find that God loves to forgive and help us wherever we find ourselves. We discover again a compassionate Savior who came to die for us, knowing the sort of sins that we would yet do in front of us. I mean, Jesus died for me before I was even born. But He died in full knowledge of all the sins that I would commit, both before my salvation and after. And the same thing for you, friend. And so if you're thinking that this wrong that has happened cannot be righted, friends, you need to repent of that unbelief. Seek God in His Word and get back to the work of unifying God's people. It's before us. The power is before us. He works in our work. When we think it is yet impossible to reconcile, I'm telling you, on the basis of the Word of God, it's possible. Because God works and enables that kind of work. I mean, when we get back to the Word, we see this again and again. I mean, think about the Apostle Peter, right? If you think you've out-sinned Peter, out-let God down Peter, right? You haven't. He denied even knowing the Lord, cursed his name, completely turned his back on the Savior. And what we see on the sand is the Savior forgiving him and calling him to extraordinary ministry. So God motivates us through his message. I hope you've been motivated even up to this point. It's the first example, this motivating of God's people through his message, through his word. It's the first example in the text of God enabling his people through his own work. But he does still more. The second example is seen in the bulk of the text, as I said from the beginning. It's chapter 5 and verse 3, all the way to 6:15. So it is the great weight of our text. In those verses, we see the Lord working this way. He brings progress through providence. First, he motivates us through his message, and now he brings progress to his people in their work through his providential care of the universe in which we live. So, providence is one of those, you know, $10 words that some people might not know the answer to, right? Or the definition of. And it's defined in various ways. Here's one way. The doctrine of providence can be said in this way, that God, in his sovereign power, governs his creatures and their actions to bring about his good and holy will. God, in his sovereign power, governs his creatures and their actions to bring about his good and holy will. God's got a plan, and he rules over creation in such a way that it comes to pass. God's working through people and circumstances and laws that are passed and Supreme Court decisions and customs and calamities and health problems and everything so that his wise and perfect plan comes to pass. Do you believe that? Believe God's on his throne in heaven? Or do you think he's just letting this world kind of spin out of control, hoping against hope that things will be okay? Calling us to work that he has no idea whether we can actually do. Well, this text teaches us very plainly, with lots of material. As I said, it is the bulk of the text. We see God providentially controlling everything that is in the realm, right, of the people in which he's called to work. The Lord's plan primarily happens through his people's work. I mean, God doesn't need any of us. We understand that, right? I mean, he could save people from his throne without the likes of us. He doesn't need our prayers to make anything happen. He doesn't need our evangelism to make anything happen. He doesn't need our money or resources. He doesn't need anything from us. He is completely independent. And yet, in his goodness, in his kindness, he allows us the honor to be part of his mission, to be part of his great and glorious work. And so, as I said, that's what we see in the scriptures as we read of God's people working. God usually works through his people's work. I mean, even when he split the Red Sea open, he didn't just command it from heaven. He had a guy stand there and hold up a stick. He uses his people to do great work. The Great Commission. Great work. The ministry of prayer, friends, great work. Modeling Christ's love through obedience and submission and sacrifice and more. This is great work. But we often become distracted or lazy or haughty or afraid or just downright disobedient. And then our work, not God's work, but our work for the Lord stops like the work on the temple did. Like the temple construction stopping because of the enemies in the land. And while stoppages happen for any number of reasons, God exercises providential control of his people and their opponents and the events surrounding them all so that the mission moves forward exactly on his timing, so that his people are able to continue showing progress in the work. It might not be the progress that you want, but it is most assuredly progress that he wants. Because he is ruling over creation in such a way that that progress actually takes place. It's extraordinary when you think about it. The work of God's people brings opposition. A bunch of different passages just came to mind in the minds of God's people when I said that. When we start to work for God, opposition raises its ugly head. It happened at the beginning of this mission, of these returned exiles, right? 15 years earlier. And it happened again here. Look at verse 3 there. At the same time as what? At the same time those prophets came and prophesied and the people got back to work, at the same time Tattenai the governor came to them. At the same time, no sooner does the work of the temple resume than this local ruler shows up asking questions, demanding answers. The bones of chapter 4's intimidation, if you will, has some meat hung on it in our chapter. The governor's words are given to us in the second half of 3 into 4. He essentially demands to know on whose authority, on whose orders the Jews were now building. Who gives you the right? Who told you you could do this? On whose authority? Who gave you a kingly decree that you could do this kind of work? And he also wanted to know everybody's names. Man, you have a government official come to you with a clipboard and want to know your name, you know you're in trouble. He wanted to know the names because he wanted to report them to the king. And that was a scary thing, friends. The king at this point was Darius, not Cyrus, who had given them the permission to build originally, right? This is 2 kings after Cyrus. He's not even the king right after Cyrus that would maybe it'd be fresh in his mind, something that Cyrus had decreed. No, this is one king yet removed. He may not even been aware of any permission given to the Jews. He wasn't, incidentally, in the line of Cyrus. He was a general that rose to the throne. Think about how that would have hit those exiles. That question. Who said you could do this? And your answer is, I've never talked to you. You might not know this, but not the current king or the king before that, but the king before that, long time ago, issued a decree, and sure he did. And just think about the position that would put you in. And as they were hearing this question, maybe thinking through that, perhaps if they knew their history, they were thinking back to Joseph's day. The king of Egypt, of course, had shown Joseph and his family tremendous favor, gave him like this great portion of land and saved them and gave Joseph massive authority, right? I mean, he was treated like only second to Pharaoh himself. But then you open up to the book of Exodus, and it's like this Tattenai showing up. In Exodus, it opens with a new king of Egypt, a king who didn't know Joseph. Who's Joseph? Didn't know Joseph. It didn't know the connection between Joseph's family and Egypt and the beauty and grace of God that was given to the Egyptians through them. He doesn't know any of that stuff. The result, of course, was Israel being enslaved. I wonder if those exiles had that in mind when they were faced with this idea, well, it's a new king now, and I don't even know if he knows who we are. It's a frightening thing to be on the receiving end of intimidation and veiled threats. Being arrested and tortured or killed would have been a very real possibility. Except for the fact that the Lord had determined that progress in the work would take place, of course. You want to know why they weren't arrested? You want to know why they weren't beaten into submission or hauled off to the executioner block? You want to know why? Because God had determined that his work through them was going to go forward, but progress was going to be made. His mission was going to be pushed still further. That's why none of those things took place. This is the act of providence. God managing and overseeing and reigning over his creation so that his good purposes come to pass. His hand of providence is so clearly seen in this little part of our text, but it's throughout this huge middle portion. We'll have to get to all of it, Lord willing, next week. But think about just the encounter with the governor. Incidentally, the word governor is kind of a generic word for ruler, official, somebody in power. The word governor is used several times in these two chapters. Don't be confused, like the author forgot who was in charge of a region or something like that. Think about this. Despite the confrontation with Tatnai, and it was a confrontation, he allowed the temple construction to continue while he communicated with the king. Look at verse 5 there. They did not stop them, that is Tatnai and his crew, his henchmen, right? They did not stop them, the Israelites, the Judeans, they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. There was no email in that day. This was not going to be a quick turnaround. This was going to be months. And the governor, who was so concerned about this activity and whether or not it was authorized, just keep working while I figure it out. This is bizarre, friends. We should read this and just be scratching our head here. If there was a chance the king would be angered by the exile's work and Tatnai knew about it and didn't put a stop to it, and by the way, he was showing his hand telling the king he knew about it, well, then the governor could certainly be punished himself. King Darius might have seen the rebuilding in Jerusalem as a revolt. In fact, he had actually been putting down a lot of other revolts as he rose to the throne. This is only the second year of his reign, and there was a lot of different parts of the empire that rebellion was breaking out because they weren't sure who the king was going to be. And this really could have went badly for Tatnai. He might have said, I'm going to go smoke all those remnants and you for pointing it out and not stopping it. There's simply no explanation for Tatnai's leniency here. There's no explanation for it. No reason he would act against his own self-interest here. No reason, unless God wanted it to go down that way, that is. And in fact, that's what we're told. Notice the beginning of the verse. I read the second half of 5. They didn't stop them. Right? But look at the beginning. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jew, and they did not stop them from the work. That's why. Because God's careful, fatherly, loving eye was resting on what his people were doing. Their God cared for the men he had called them to serve. He loved them and so watched over them. Even while Tatnai was asking the Jews on whose authority they were building, God's authority was being shown in his bizarre decision to allow them to continue the work. I know that was a long sentence. Even while Tatnai was saying, on whose authority? God's authority was being shown by Tatnai going, yeah, just keep working. You see the irony there? And I want you to see something. The people didn't lie or scheme. The people didn't see God's job as their job, as we often do. They didn't try to throw up a smoke screen. They didn't try to say, oh, we weren't really rebuilding the temple. We were doing this other thing. Or we were building a monument to the king. They didn't do any of that kind of stuff. The underhanded, deceitful kind of way forward. They absolutely trusted the Lord by telling Tatnai the truth about who they were and why they were called to the work. In the next section, in verses 6 through 17, we're going to look at the rest of the chapter in more detail next week. But in that section, verses 6 through 17, we read Tattenai's letter to the king. And in it, he provides more detail about the conversation that he had with the Jews. They weren't ashamed to testify about who their God is. Verse 11, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." That's whose authority we're working for, under. They were straightforward about what their work was. Sometimes Christians can shy away from the truth when confronted with enemies of the gospel. We can be vague or even deceitful about what we're doing or why we're doing it. That wasn't the case with these exiles. That believing remnant was brutally honest. Look how they even talked about why the temple had been destroyed and why they went into exile. You see it in verse 12? "Because our fathers had angered the God of heaven." Our people, we've got a long history of sinning. And when you sin, it brings consequences from the holy King of heaven. I mean, that's the kind of stuff we would tend to brush under the rug when talking to somebody not in the camp, right? Not these remnants. They're just honest about the bad news part of the good news. But they do get to the good news. Right? I mean, they shared the reality of sin and its devastating consequences, but they were careful to speak of the Lord's restoration as well, and that's verses 13 and following, why they were brought back to the land and why things were being rebuilt. The reason I'm pointing out this part of the conversation is that the exiles, when confronted, were honest about their God and their mission, and we need to be too. We need to take a page from them. They trusted that God's eye of loving care was on them, that he would work providentially to ensure that the progress of their work went forward. We don't need to resort to worldly methods to stay on mission. Just humbly tell people about the Lord you serve, a merciful Savior who punishes sin and forgives those who trust him. Let's be those kind of faithful followers of the Lord. There's much more to the second facet of God's work which enabled the exiles' work, but we're going to have to leave that for the next time. I hope you're seeing this encouraging truth from our text, friends. I hope you have been convinced that God enables our work through his work. He motivates us through his message, the soul-stirring words of Scripture, and he ensures our progress through his kind acts of providence. Start to see the connection between God's working and your work. It's a beautiful thing when you start to think to yourself, because you're experiencing the sweetness of obedience, right? And you start to think to yourself, is his hand still on the back of the seat, or am I doing this? Like, you're so in tune with him working in your work, right? I mean, Paul summed it up this way, and we'll close with this. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. "As you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This is only possible through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're united to him, and so our work is united to his work. So take great joy in that and be encouraged, friends. Take just a moment of quiet reflection. Ask the Lord what he's trying to move you towards, trying to push you in, trying to challenge you in, or maybe you just needed a word of encouragement today. Think about that and thank him.